Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1? There we'll begin to look at several passages of Scripture this morning that speak to the blessings of the resurrection of Christ. While you're turning there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles." This is understood by some as the most ancient and accurate reflection of the resurrection story and of the early gospel that was being proclaimed as early as 5 to 8 years after the crucifixion of Christ. This was seemed to be some kind of early creed, some early formulated gospel that was being proclaimed amongst the people, and Paul uses it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, remember that the people to whom this message was being proclaimed had a doctrine of a resurrection, but to them, the resurrection was going to come for everyone at the end of the world. For them to be talking about a Savior, a Messiah, who had been killed and then raised from the dead was a strange idea at best and offensive at worst. And so there was this strange, weird doctrine that was going out, and it was really pressing on people to consider this Christ whom the people were claiming had been raised from the dead and whether they would respond to Him in the right kinds of ways. Now, the idea is no longer strange or offensive to us. In fact, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pastors have stood in pulpits on this day and said, "He is risen." And perhaps millions of people have responded, "He is risen indeed." It's been a creed that has tripped off the lips of Christians and people in Christian circles for thousands, almost 2,000 years. And so my concern this morning as we approach the day is that it not be another day when we look to each other and say, "Happy Easter," but where we consider that Christ is risen and that we consider then the implications of His resurrection. That because of His resurrection, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Lord of all men. That His resurrection in its implication declares that God has accepted His sacrificial provision for our sins, that we have been then released from the power of sins, and that as God's people, the very most practical implication of our bowing to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is that we are dealing with sin in our own lives. That we are addressing this thing that separated us and that still remains in us, that was the cause of the death of Christ, and that His resurrection and that our union with Him in both His death and His resurrection makes us a people who are reckoning with our sin. So those are the basic ideas that I'd like for us to contemplate today. And I'd like to encourage you as we think through these things, while there are many blessings and many implications of the resurrection of Christ, for instance, that we approach the throne of grace with boldness, that we can have a bold witness to others because of the resurrection, that we have the assurance of a resurrection ourselves one day, of a life after this life. Those things are all true, but I'd like for us to concentrate on these four, beginning with the first, that in the resurrection, Jesus Christ is rightly declared to be the Lord of all men. That Jesus Christ is rightly declared or rightly seen as the Lord of all men. Romans chapter 1, let's read so we can have some context, beginning in verse 1 and down through verse 4. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, obviously, if you've, a lot of you guys are Piper fans, and you know that there are 25 possible sermons in the first four verses of Romans. There's a lot to be said about all that Paul is communicating. It's a very pregnant passage, and that it has lots of stuff in it. But I'd like for us to hone in on this phrase that in verse 4 that says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. What exactly does that mean? How are we to understand what Paul is saying when he says that he's declared to be the Son of God in power? Some of you may have a translation that says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. There's a Greek preposition there that's translated in different situations because of the context, and it could very well be translated, and may most likely be translated, the Son of God with power. Now, some would say that this speaks to the idea that the resurrection was a striking demonstration of God's power. And when they read through this passage, they would say that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And they would say that that is the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the resurrection, and that the resurrection is a demonstration of this power. Now, I would disagree with that idea, because, first of all, the Scriptures don't speak of the Spirit raising Christ from the dead. The Scriptures speak of God, the Father, raising Christ from the dead. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, the Scripture says that God raised Him from the dead. And you'll find that over and over and over again in the New Testament Scriptures, that the Scriptures say that God, the Father, raised Him from the dead. It doesn't apply that action to the Spirit. Also, if you'd allow me just to back up into the end part of verse 3, I'd like to show you a little parallel phrase that says that Christ was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, I understand that passage not to be talking about the fact that David's or Christ's descent was according to the flesh, but that the power of God was veiled in the flesh. That's speaking to His incarnation and to His humanity, and that Christ was indeed God in the flesh, but that He was not an expression of His power. In fact, he was born, you know, as a baby. In fact, I slipped a little while ago and said this was Christmas morning, and now I can tell you that wasn't a slip. You know, pretend that I knew what I was talking about. It's an expression, I understand, of Christ coming in the flesh, and that there is this veiling of the power of God because of His flesh, and that this phrase down in verse 4, when He says that the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, is a parallel phrase that is teaching us about the deity of Christ, that it's an expression of the holiness that was in Him, the deity that is Christ, and that the expression of this power is in fact an expression that has come forth as a result of the resurrection. And so we could read the passage to say, and was declared to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. So in the end, it seems that what Paul is declaring is this manifestation of power that is the Son, to give force to the last phrase of that verse when he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul doesn't just jump out and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, but he substantiates it by this power that is demonstrated in his person by the resurrection. That is the powerful Son of God that is demonstrated by the resurrection. And He is, because of this, the Lord and the King of all men. He is rightly the Lord and King of all men, as well as Savior. Now, when I say that, I'm not implying that there's a universal salvation that goes out to all men. But I'm saying that not only is Christ the Savior, but he is rightly the King and the Lord of all men. Now, you may dispute this claim this morning. You may say that you can see Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. You may say that you can see that Jesus was a great example or a good man or a good, kind and compassionate and merciful man, but that you cannot see him as King. And I want to just challenge you to hear what Paul has been saying, that if the resurrection is true, that Jesus Christ is indeed your Lord. That if what Paul says about the resurrection is true, then the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed your King. And that you should rightly give all allegiance of your heart to Him as your God and King. There was a famous agnostic, I understand, named Robert Ingersoll, who was from the last century. I don't know him. I've never read a thing that he said. I read this quote in a book, but I understand that he was no friend of Christianity and that he was often mocking it. But at one point he said this, "Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion be true, there is but one Savior, one inspired book, and but one little narrow path that leads to heaven. Such a religion is necessarily uncompromising. If all that we're saying about Christ is true, there is no compromise." And I want to press this point upon especially those of you who are our children, who may have been living lives under the canopy of the grace of the gospel in your homes for years and years and years. Perhaps your father is an elder or a teacher or a leader in the church or has been in the past. Perhaps your mother teaches Sunday school or Bible studies. Perhaps there have been all kinds of Christian things going on in your lives all the time, and yet there is still some sense in your life that you can walk in some sort of mediocre relationship to this one that we call the Lord Jesus Christ. That you're excited about thinking that your sins are forgiven and that heaven is your home one day when you die. But for now, your interest and attention, in fact, your allegiance, the allegiance of your heart is given to other things. And I want to call you today to submit your allegiance of your hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. To bow before Him as your King. To begin to look at your life through the lens of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because if He has been resurrected, and He has, then there is no other King who rightly owns your heart. If He has been resurrected, and He has, there is not just procured for you heaven when you die, but a King to direct your life while you live here on this earth. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. But first of all, the resurrection declares that Jesus Christ is Lord of all men. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ demonstrates that God accepts His Son's once and for all payment for the sins of His people. In the resurrection of Christ, God demonstrates that He accepts the once and for all payment of Christ for the sins of His people. Turn over to Romans chapter 4, verse 25 with me, if you would, please. I quoted this verse just a little bit earlier as we were thinking about the gospel. And Paul declares in this verse that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, almost immediately, if you think in those parallel terms like we did a few moments ago and compare Scripture with Scripture, we run into a problem in the last portion of this verse. Because the first part says that Jesus was delivered up, or He was crucified for our transgressions or for our trespasses. And then it uses the same language and says He was raised for our justification. But we understand the Scriptures to teach that we were justified in His death. We weren't justified by His resurrection. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says that we have now been justified by His blood. And so it is the death of Christ that justifies us. And yet, what is Paul saying here when he says that He was raised for our justification? Well, there are lots of ideas about that, but I think we should press along and say that what seems to be the most plausible explanation of this passage is that the resurrection is God's proof that visible evidence for our benefit that a full payment for sins has been made. That while Christ died for sins and while He was yet in the grave, there was some sense of wondering. And even there were those around In fact, I'd guess every single person who had a heartbeat after Jesus' death was thinking, that's it. It's over. It's done. And they had no idea that their sins had been forgiven, truly. Because Jesus died like everyone else died, right? And death being the penalty for sins, if Jesus had ever sinned at all, he would have just suffered the same end of all other sinners. And he couldn't have atoned for his own sins, much less for ours. And so while Jesus is in the grave, there's this remaining haunting question. He promised that he was coming here for the forgiveness of sins. Has that really happened? Has God been satisfied? And as the grave then was found on that first day of the week, open and empty, the declaration was, yes indeed, God has accepted the payment and the penalty for our sins. R.A. Torrey says, I look at the cross of Christ and know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher, boys and girls, a sepulcher is another word for the tomb. I look at the open tomb and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. D.M. Lloyd-Jones says, the resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that His Son did upon the cross. So indeed, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, all of the necessary work for my and your salvation and redemption from the penalty of sin was done. But this has been proven, and God has declared these things to be acceptable in raising Him from the dead. And every believer then is justified from all sin. There are buku implications as a result of that. Buku is a good word, isn't it? Tons of, bunches, many. There are lots of implications. Beloved, when we begin to be accused by the evil one because of our sin, and it is real, we're going to talk about this some more again later, we turn and we point to the resurrection of Christ, to the blood and the death and the burial, but then the resurrection of Christ to declare that God has received this on our behalf. Well, we must press along to this third truth, and that is that in the resurrection, God demonstrates that every believer has power over sin in this life. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not trying to imply that there's some mystical thing that's transferred to us, like that we can quote a mantra or say this phrase or click off this checklist and we have power over sin. But as you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, we have been put into a different place in relation to our sin because of our union with Christ. And again, we can't possibly look at all of the things that are found in all of these verses. And so we're going to concentrate in verses 8 through 10. But let me read the passage from the beginning to verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? So you see the contrast that he's setting up. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's that connection to the resurrection. Going on in verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members as sin to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. As Christians, we are identified with Christ by faith, so that what is Christ's becomes ours. We are identified with His death. When He died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was raised again, we were raised again. Just as He was transferred from the sphere of death and the sin that reigned in this world to a sphere of being apart from that and cannot go back to it, those of us who are in union with Christ have been transferred from a sphere of death to a different sphere and cannot go back. His death is our death. His payment for sin is our payment. His righteousness is our righteousness. His new life by resurrection is our new lives. And we are to walk or conduct ourselves accordingly. Paul is declaring that there is a finality to the rule of sin in our lives. And what I want to address in this morning, in this idea, is the tendency that we can have to say, boy, I just can't stop doing so-and-so. Boy, I just can't seem to ever get past this sin area in my life. Boy, I just can't ever seem to stop that. And this wrestling and the idea that we are caught underneath something that in reality we are no longer enslaved to. When Paul uses this idea of union with Christ and he says that we have died and been set free, let's come now to verse 8 and see how he's talking about that or applying it more particularly. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. In other words, Jesus will never go back. Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead and brought out from the tomb, later on, died again. Christ's resurrection is to never go back. That's what we're talking about in that sense of being transferred by that resurrection from one sphere to another. And as we have been transferred from that sphere of those who are in rebellion against God, in this union with Christ, we can consider these things now to be true about us. The middle part of verse 9, death no longer has dominion over Him because the death He died once. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. And so this same transfer that was recognized and known in Christ is known in us. I'm not doing a very good job of explaining this, but I want you to understand that we have been transferred from a reign of sin and death to a reign of grace. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, when he says that he desires to suffer with Christ that he might also live with Him. He wants to be victorious over sin. So as we have passed from this death to life and out of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, we can sin, but we don't want to. We do sin, but we don't like it. We are attracted and tempted towards sin, but it doesn't have the same sweetness that it had before. There is a loss of its luster. There is a uncovering of the lie. There's a recognition now that the things that it promised and it offered before are all lies. And the resurrection of Christ secures this for us, this passage, this transformation, as we've become new creatures and sin no longer reigns over us. In the past, we could not stop sinning. But because we are transformed and transferred in this resurrection, we can. Which leads me to this fourth idea and reality. In His resurrection, Christ calls us to action against our sins. This is how I hope that this message is not just another one of those, Jesus is really raised from the dead and here are five reasons that you can believe that He was raised from the dead kind of sermons. But that as we consider these blessings of Christ, that He is ruling and reigning, and that He has transferred us out of the realm of sin and darkness and into the kingdom of His own light, that we are also called to take action against our sin. Notice that in verse 11, Paul says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is where we really want to kind of slow down and camp for a little bit this morning. This is the first exhortation in the entire book of Romans. Isn't that interesting? When we think about the Bible as this list of rules and commands and demands, for 5.5 chapters, Paul has been teaching, giving instruction, information, supplying foundation, and not until chapter 6, verse 10, does he give, or verse 11, does he give the first exhortation. There's a for you Greek junkies, it's a present imperative, present middle imperative, that's a command with a sense that this is something you should do and continue to do in an ongoing way. Consider and keep on constantly considering yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Those two realities are the things that we are to be considering. But let's think about the word consider first for just a moment. In these days when Paul wrote, the word was used in two different ways. One was a way of keeping a log or logistics. Chris Johnson's a logistics person, and it's his responsibility to keep up with how many troops they have and make sure they have all their supplies and all that kind of stuff. And he deals, there are this many men, there are this many biscuits, there are this many shoes, there are this many bullets, there are this many bombs, and that kind of stuff in a simple kind of explanation. He deals in facts, in reality. Chris doesn't go, you know, maybe we'll have, I don't know, maybe this week we'll have 2,000 troops. And maybe we'll all eat turkey in Iraq. No, he deals in reality. He deals in facts, in exactly how many people there are, exactly what supplies there are, and pulls those things together. So that's one way that the word was used. It's an accounting word that doesn't wish or hope, but knows. And then it's also used in a sense of objective reasoning. We get our word logical from the Greek word that's used here, that's translated consider. Or in some of your translations, it may be translated reckon. It gives us the word log or logistics. It also gives us the word logical. Ladies, some of you sometimes are not logical, are you? That's why we're commanded as her husbands to live with you in an understanding way. But sometimes you'll hear your husband say, "No, honey, there's only this much, and this is all we can do, and we can't do any more." No, he's dealing in facts and figures, in logical, concrete thinking, objective terms. It's not emotional. You can't approach a situation like your bank account and say, "Click your heels together, and there'll be $1,000 in the checking account when we finish." You know, you can't do that. So you have to approach it in a logical fashion, and that's exactly the word that he's using here. Consider things that are real. Look at reality. We can't stress how strongly enough it's important to understand that word in this phrase. We're being called by the gospel, by the scripture, to recognize reality, understanding what God has done and believing it to be true. Understanding what God has done and believing it to be true. And if we do that, then there are two realities that we can begin to consider. The first of those is that we find ourselves dead to sin. If we are Christians, we have died to sin. It doesn't mean that we're immune to temptation. It means that we've been taken out of the old life and that we cannot go back to it any more than those of you who are in this room are adults can go back to being small people. Sean cannot become Kyle. Okay? He can't go back to that. It's the same idea that we have died to sin. This is the reality that Paul's been pounding away that. That when we are in union with Christ, the old self is crucified with Him, and we are raised to this new life, which is a life that is dead to sin. And we're to be constantly keeping this truth before us. James Boyce says in his commentary on Romans, "Learn to think of yourself as one who has been delivered from sin's realm." For those of us who might say, "Well, I'm sorry, I just can't do that. then perhaps it's a highly likely possibility that you are not even in union with Christ to begin with. And you need to consider that this morning. Learn to think of yourself as one who has been delivered from sin's realm. And there are six things that I think I put them in your notes, so that I'm going to go across these very quickly, but that this does and doesn't mean. This does not mean it's my duty to die to sin. We're not calling each other to hitch ourselves up by the bootstraps and not be tempted anymore. The text is not describing duty, it's describing a fact. You are dead to sin if you are in Christ. It is a realm in which you no longer participate and live. Secondly, it's not a command to die to sin. It's not calling you to do something. How can you be told to do what's already been done to you? Because you are in union with Christ, what Christ has done, you have done. And in Christ, we have died to sin. Thirdly, it does not mean that I am to reckon that sin as a force in me is dead. That's not true. Sin is still a force in me, though it's a force whose effective power over me has been broken. And so we're not to start doubting our salvation if we're wrestling with temptation on a regular basis, if we're struggling with falling into sin, you know, and those kinds of things. We're not saying that because we are dead to sin, now sin no longer is a force in us. It still is there. It's still working, but its effective power has been broken. It is not a master whom I must now obey as it was before. Fourthly, it does not mean that sin in me has been eradicated. Again, that's what we've been saying. We're going to continue to sin, but it will not be the overriding principle of our lives. It will not be the thing that governs us. It will not be the thing that masters and rules us. Fifthly, it does not mean that I'm dead to sin as long as I'm in the process of gaining mastery over it. Remember, again, the text refers to a past event. It's something that has already taken place. And sixth, it is not the reckoning that makes me dead to sin. Okay? I used to think that about this verse. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Okay, well, I'm going to be dead. I'm going to conjure up deadness to this sin that I'm wrestling against. It's not the reckoning that makes you dead to sin. It's reckoning that recognizes that you are dead to sin. Because we have died to sin, we are to count on it. Count on the fact that you are no longer a slave to this. And that also, a second reality is that we are alive to God in Christ. We must reckon ourselves dead to sin, see what is true, and then that we are also alive in Christ. There are three constant hopes that that gives to us. The first is we are able not to sin. You see, before Christ, before you were in union with Christ, you were able to turn over new leaves and you were able to kind of discipline yourself, but there were always these sins that you were never able to overcome. There were things that ruled you because that was your nature. You might have even recognized that sin was killing you, but there was nothing you could really do about it. But now, we are able not to sin. We are not sinless, but we are able not to sin. And that's, beloved, that's great hope for me in this day. As I'm wrestling against things in my own life, and dear people, some of you I'm seeing here, brand new faces for the very first time, but I know that you are a sinner. I know that you are wrestling against sin. Whether you're willing to admit it out loud or not, there are sin issues in your life, and I see this as the very fundamental issue of the entire Christian life. Then it does not matter how much you know, while it is important that you know much and continue to grow in grace and learning of what the whole walk of God means. But at the very fundamental issue, we need to be understanding that we are able not to sin, and that the thing we are pressing after every day is to see that realized in our lives. Secondly, we are pressing towards things of lasting significance. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul describes that in a different way over in Colossians chapter 1. As he describes in his prayer for these new saints that he has heard about, he begins in verse 9 in Colossians 1 to say, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Let me ask you, beloved, what are you pressing after? And are they things of lasting significance? Just think about the day when you wake up tomorrow and the plans that you're making for this week. What kinds of things are you pressing after? Do they fall under any of these headings? Things that are worthy of the Lord? You ever ask yourself that question? Would Jesus have spent His time doing this? Would Jesus have spent time that God has allocated to Him doing this? Is this worthy of the Lord? It's a good way to evaluate behavior and action. Is this activity worthy of the Lord? Is it fully pleasing to Him? Does this bring to the Lord Jesus Christ, does this bring to my King who owns my heart's allegiance pleasure? Is it pleasing to the Lord? Is it bearing fruit in every good work? Am I seeing the fruit of the Spirit enhanced and brought forth in my life as I'm doing this? Is it causing me to increase in the knowledge of God? Am I digging through the things of God's Word? Am I studying? Am I learning? Am I reading? Am I memorizing? Am I meditating? Causing me to have a deeper understanding of the things of God? Is it causing me to understand doctrine, teaching more accurately? Those are good ways to imagine or to categorize the things that we're doing of lasting significance. And because of Christ, because we can no longer be ruled by sin, we can be ruled by righteousness. And we can press after things of significance. Thirdly, we can no longer be satisfied with this world and its offerings. Before Christ, we thought that the best thing in the world was Nintendo. Before Christ, we thought the very best thing in the whole world was a low golf handicap. Before Christ, we thought the best thing in the world was the newest album. Before Christ, we thought the best album, CD, tape, MP3. Dating myself. Before Christ, we thought the best thing in the world was a great salary. Before Christ, we thought the best thing in the world was a good-looking boyfriend or a girlfriend. Before Christ, we thought a bajillion things, a buku of things were satisfying. But now in Christ, we look back and we realize that even then we knew they weren't, because we kept looking for something more and something different. And now we can never be satisfied with those things again. There are things that are good. There are things that point us to the goodness of God. There are things we enjoy. But they are not satisfying. We're pilgrims here, looking forward to the day when Christ and all that He has purchased by His death become ours in totality. Beloved, it's time to stop saying, "Well, I can't quit with this sin." It's time to stop saying, "Well, I'm just under control of that." It's time to begin to say that we, in Christ, in union with Christ, are dead to sin. I have better things to do with my time than that. I have better things to give my eyes to than that. I have better things to give my energy to than that. I have better things to do with my life than that. The resurrection of Christ calls us to these things, calls us to these different kinds of living. We say that we are the people of God, resurrected. May God give us grace to reflect that in the very way we live this day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have not left us to our own devices, nor to our own merit. And I pray that even as I have preached this message, that I would find in my own life that the resurrection of Christ is much more than just a holiday I celebrate or a hope that I have of going to heaven when I die, but that it calls me to day by day reflect the glory and the beauty of Christ, that I would more and more be living in such a way as to understand Your will in all spiritual wisdom, that I would be a man, a father, and a husband, a friend, and a neighbor, and a pastor who understands and walks in a way that's worthy of the Lord, in a way that recognizes that You are my King, in a way that is pleasing to You, in a way that bears fruit in every good work, in a way that finds me not increasing in the knowledge of the box scores or the statistics of the players in March Madness or of who's leading the latest golf tournament or all of the specifications of the latest muscle car or even all of the niceties and intricacies of every political party and aspiration, but that I might be growing in the knowledge of God. And while all these other things can be good and all these other things have their place of importance, oh God, may the cross of Christ be at the center of them all. Not just in a list with them, but at the center of all of them. And may I look upon all these things, all the things that I do, all the things that I give our energy to through the cross of Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who is my King and who owns my heart and my allegiance. And may we be marked as a people that in Auburn, Alabama, are not just cultural Christians. It's that we go to work there and as we go to school and as we live in Opelika and in Lee County and the surrounding areas, oh God, may there be a growing, swelling tide of a people who are marked as belonging to Christ and whose lives are lived with the cross of Christ and the resurrected Christ at the center of them and as the focus of them. And may this be done to the praise and glory and honor of Your grace. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our resurrected King. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.